This morning, I want to try to cover the section that goes from chapter 5 and verse 2 through to chapter 8 and verse 4. It's a healthy section. I'm not quite sure how easily we shall make it, but it's all one section as I want to just open it out today. And if you look at that very first verse in chapter 5 and verse 2, you'll see it begins with the words, I sleep. And then right in the end of chapter 8 and verse 4, we've got this little refrain that we've seen twice previously. When the bridegroom says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor wake my love, feminine, until she please. So, in between chapter 5 and verse 2 and chapter 8 and verse 4, what's happening? There's a lot of activity in the midst of these chapters. And as I was just praying and waiting on the Lord yesterday, it seemed to me that the best way of understanding what's happening in these particular chapters is the key that comes right here at the very beginning in chapter 5 and verse 2, when it says, I sleep, but my heart wakes. She's asleep, but her heart is awake. The heart is the center of many faculties, not least of all being the imagination. It speaks in the time of the flood of the imagination of men's hearts being only evil continually. So what we've got here is a situation in which someone is sleeping, but in which the imagination, the heart, is active, is awake. In other words, a dream. And what we have is something which, to me, reads very much like a dream. It's apparently strangely disjointed. But in fact, there is an underlying theme to it. I know that dreams are a mysterious thing. I think it was John that was saying that Wesley thought that dreams kind of floated from the air, seeking to find somewhere to settle. Sometimes dreams, I'm not saying what the cause of dreams is always, but sometimes the dreams are manifestations in the night, in our imagination, while we ourselves are asleep, of deep underlying themes of one kind or another in our heart. Maybe most often, or certainly very often, anxieties of some kind. Something that makes us anxious. It says in the scripture that perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love, but that's perfect love. There is a sense in which there is a measure of love in which there is a fear. And that's what I really want to follow through this morning. I sleep, but my heart wakes. And this is the dream. It's the voice of my beloved knocking, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Then she speaks, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Let me just perhaps move from this moment just to show one or two of the little bits that I say that there's an apparently kind of disjointed thing. One of the things that you get in here is a point at which she charges the daughters of Jerusalem something. That little phrase, thus far, and we shall see it once more, is actually used by Solomon, by the king, to speak to the daughter of Jerusalem. But in the middle of this particular sequence, there's a time when she uses it. And in verse 8 she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And then there's a description of him. And then in verse chapter 6 and verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem ask the question, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? It's a strange question. I remember when I was little, people used to ask this kind of question. And even as a tiny child, I used to think, this is a strange question. You know, you'd say, I've lost my penknife. And they'd say, well, where did you lose it? And I always used to think, well, I don't understand that question. Well, here you've got this kind of question. She says to them in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I'm sick of love. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, they say, well, where is he? She says to them, if you find him, tell me where he is. And they say to him, well, where is he? But the odd thing is that she knows. Look at the answer. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Then here's her answer. My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. There's this kind of strange, disjointed thing that really, to me, maybe it's just my dreams that are like this, but there's this strange disjointed. There are logical bits of it, but they don't quite connect. But there is an underlying theme to this. She's sleeping. As she sleeps, she and her heart is awake. She hears the voice of one knocking. And she recognizes that it's the voice of her beloved. It says there in chapter 5 and verse 2. It's the voice of my beloved. I'm sure I didn't actually turn to this verse ever. Or we've been together, that is. In 2 Samuel, I think it is, and Second Samuel chapter 12, you've got just a little bit that tells us about the birth of Solomon. You know that Solomon's mother was Bathsheba, and that David's first child by Bathsheba died. And then in verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, and David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, or Peaceable. And then it says, and the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now, Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. David calls Solomon Peaceable. The Lord loved him, and the Lord sent Nathan with another title, another name for Solomon. He is the beloved one, beloved of the Lord. You remember that David actually just means beloved. So this is David's son. There is a great link between David and David's son. It reminds me of that phrase in the Gospels, in John chapter 14. If we just look at this, this is a link that could have come in our introduction, but there was sufficient in the introduction for most people anyway. In John chapter 14, when the Lord is beginning to speak about the coming of the Spirit, he's reassuring them. He's just told them in chapter 13 that he's going to leave them. Then in chapter 14 it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, or dwelling places, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, it may be that as you read that, you interpret that I will come again as the ultimate statement of the Lord Jesus, that he will come again. And that is true. But there's another truth in the midst of it, and that is that he came again anyway by the Spirit. And you get reference to this later on in this chapter, when in chapter 15, verse 15, John chapter 14, verse 15, he begins to make these promises specifically of the Comforter. Remember, he said in chapter 14 and verse 3, I will come. Now in verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, he says. He says he's going to send the Spirit, and then in the same breath he says, I will come to you. The Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. There is within the Godhead three identifiable persons. The old people who used to sort the creeds out used to say things like this, that within the Godhead the three persons are identifiable but not separable. As to say, there are three persons in one God. And if you really want to be very pedantic, we ought not theologically to talk about the Son being part of the Godhead. There are no parts in unity. This really is getting very technical now. There are no parts in that which is absolutely single. God is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Discernible, identifiable in separate activity, but not separable in their persons. Doesn't matter if you don't understand it. Just you can see some of you are really beginning to look punch drunk at this stage of the week. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, he says. And the promise was that I'll send another comforter. There are two words in Greek for another. One is eteros, which means another of a different kind. I have a car, say for example. Maybe I have a... Do they still make Ford Prefects? Let's say you can see how old I am. I have a Ford Prefect. If I was going to say I have another car, it would mean that I had something much more modern, like a Ford Poplar or something like that. That would be another car of a different kind. And that Greek word would be eteros, meaning another of a different kind. But there's another Greek word, which is alios, which means another of exactly the same kind. So if I said to you, I have a Ford Prefect and I'm going to have an alios car, you would know exactly what kind of car I was going to have. I would be going to have another one of exactly the same kind. I'll send another of exactly the same kind comforter. I'll come to you, he says. David is beloved. And the one who came in the stead of David when David had subdued all the other enemies was, in a sense, another of the same kind. He was beloved as David was beloved, but he was specifically beloved of God, beloved of Yahweh, of Jehovah, Jedediah. It's just that this little word, beloved, that, remember, Jedediah means beloved of God, or beloved of Jehovah. But the little part of it, beloved, 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 if you get a concordance and look up the word beloved, you'll see that there are several different words for beloved. But in fact, in the middle of it, of whatever concordance you have that is speaking about the word beloved or has it listed, you'll see that there's a great chunk of verses, 29 separate uses of the word beloved. All in the Song of Solomon. Only 8 chapters, and again and again and again you have this phrase, beloved, beloved, beloved. This is the song of the beloved. This is the song that's about the beloved and the beloved. It's a song that has not just tenderness in it, but passion, because the word beloved, when we say it, John was saying the other night that words develop a connotation by the way that we use them. And I suppose when we say beloved, most often it has a gentle, tender connotation, and there's nothing wrong with that, that's fine. It's just that the word beloved actually means something which boils up. There's actual passion in this word beloved. It's not just a gentle, passive, tender thing. It's actually a love that's stronger than death. There's a great affection, not just a tender affection, but a strength of passion in this story about the bride and the bridegroom. He loves us with a love that's stronger than death. He's the beloved one. Chapter 5, back to the Song of Solomon. Halfway through the first verse, about a quarter of an hour gone. I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved knocking, saying, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." She's sleeping, she's dreaming, she hears the voice of her beloved. He's knocking at the door. A separation has taken place. Now, it seems that as far as she is concerned, the separation this time is on the part of the beloved, that in some way he's left her. It looks as though he's been gone all night. It says here, he says as he's outside the door, "My head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." This is, remember, we're looking upon this in this dream sequence. He's gone. He's been gone all night. And she hears his voice. And then there's, you know, sometimes in dreams you have this kind of sensation, almost a kind of running through treacle or whatever it is, that you just can't kind of get moving in the way you want to get moving. And she says here, "I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" Then it goes on and it says, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door." It usually says in italics. Maybe it was the hole of the door. Maybe it was just in some way that she's aware that her beloved is somehow trying to get through to her. He's trying to come and make some contact with her. "I rose up," verse 5, "to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock." This door is not just closed, it's actually bolted and barred. There's a real sense of separation between her and her lover at this point. There's no explanation as to why it's happened. I don't believe it had happened. This is a fear of love. This is love that's not made perfect, that still has some fear in it. There's some apprehension that she might lose him. She's begun to know his love. She's begun to feel his tenderness. And you know that phrase that John referred to yesterday, where it says, "My beloved is mine," chapter 2 and verse 16. "My beloved is mine," chapter 2, verse 16. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds amongst the lilies." And what John was saying was that it has to do with this question of what is at the center and what is part of the orbit. And her consciousness, the way that she saw her experience with her beloved, was that, as it says here, "My beloved is mine." That was to say he was something that she had possessed. And you know that when she has this sense of separation from him, in this passage that chapter 2 is part of, that when she finds him, she takes hold of him and she won't let him go. And there's a sense that that's absolutely true. There has to be the rising up in our heart that takes hold of God. That's genuine faith, and that's very important. But if we begin to put our confidence in our ability to hold on to him, that's to say, if we begin to have faith in faith and measure our faith and think, well, I've got sufficient faith, so he won't leave me today. I've really got hold of him. It really puts the thing on its head. But it's very often the case in the early days of our experience of God that because we're conscious that we have done something, we think it's all dependent upon us. And we think if there's some lessening of our love and of our affection, inevitably it will mean that we'll lose him. She doesn't know him. This isn't love made perfect yet. It's a fear of imperfect love that she might lose that she's really begun to enjoy. The door is bolted and barred. She gets up, her hands are dripping with ointments. Just imagine it in a kind of a dream sequence. She's fumbling with the lock. She can't do what she wants to do. She can't. And when she opens it, the thing that she feared has come upon her. He's gone. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And then she goes, obviously, out from her place, and she begins to wander around, lost, looking for him. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. She's knocked about. She's bruised. She's wounded. They take, the keepers of the wall, take her veil from her. Remember that the veil is very much the sign that this woman is under the care of her husband. When Rebecca came to Isaac and she was going to go into his mother's tent to become his wife, she put the veil on. It's a sign of covering and authority. I don't want to pursue that too much, but you can link those things up yourself in other passages of the scripture. They take from her, if you like, the visible evidence that she's under the protection of her husband. She feels as though she's losing everything. She's disorientated, she's bruised, she's battered, she's lost her sense of his protection and his covering. And then in verse 8, she makes this request or this solemn legal charge to the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell me, that ye tell him, that I am sick of love. I know when I read those verses just then, I hadn't noticed it before, but just in the reading of them, I could hear Mary in the garden. Tell me where you've put him. This, I've lost him. Just tell me where he is. I want to know where he's gone to. Tell me. If you know where he is, tell me. It's love that's not made perfect. It's love, it's a genuine love, but there's a possibility of losing the object of the love. And it's a torment. Fear has torment. Then the daughters of Jerusalem in the dream speak to her, and they say to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then at this point in this dream you have this wonderful statement of her description of her lover. There's truth in this dream as well as error. Maybe that's true of most dreams. It's just they're confused and out of proper connection, but there are elements that are real. That's to say true. And this is her description of him. It's an oriental description, and we just have to receive it in our hearts and not try to understand too many parts of it. This is what she says. It reminded me of this passage, actually, when John was speaking about being witnesses unto him. Not being witnesses about what he can do, not being witnesses about the gospel, not telling people if they obey the three spiritual laws and do this, that and the other, something else will happen. They're witnesses unto him. This is her testimony of him. This is her experience, if you like, of him. Verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. That's, you may see in the margins of some other, it says a standard bearer. It's not specifically a standard bearer. It's just that the word chiefest is really the word banner, which comes later on actually in this, the next chapter. A banner, of course, in ancient times was a vital part of any army. Because they, in the ancient days, they didn't actually have a uniform that identified them as all being part of the same army. In fact, what happened is if you killed somebody and he got a better helmet than you, you took it. And that's the way that they went on. So there would be nothing to identify who was who. And it'll give some explanation as to some of the kind of battles that took place in the Old Testament when no one knew on who was on whose side. And what usually happened at these times, when the governor, when the commander wanted to regroup his troops, they would raise the standard, they'd raise a banner. And that was basically saying, now regroup, gather around to this. This is the conspicuous thing. This is the thing which stands out like a sore thumb or whatever it is. And it says, come to me, gather to me. In 1642, Charles I raised the banner in Nottingham and declared war on his own government and gathered all his supporters to him. And that's what a banner is for. It's a rallying point. So that's what she's talking about. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy. The rallying point, the chief one among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. As we read this, I'll go back and begin to verse 10. But it's an amazing passage because there's a sense in which you don't understand a word of it. And there's another sense in which you understand all of it. You know exactly what she's saying somehow. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Every part of him. There are no patchy parts in the leather. When it speaks of the meal offering that had to be brought to God in ancient times in Leviticus, it had to be absolutely pure. And it was even, and there were no lumps, there were no corners or angles in this character. He was altogether perfect. It doesn't matter how deeply we get to know him, we'll never find anything which is angular. Do you know what I mean by that? There are some folks who are very angular. And when you're with them, you kind of feel that there are corners all over. It's difficult to kind of get close. But it's not like that with him. He's altogether lovely. And she says, this is my beloved. This is the one that my heart reaches out for passionately. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now remember that this is still a dream sequence, but just look at the effect that this testimony to her lover has upon the daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? There's something contagious, you know, about real love for the Lord. There's something that draws other people into it, even before they fully understand. I remember when I was just a lad, we had an uncle who came to live with us, and he was an enormous man, and a man who, as he would have said, really, I was going to use a Stoke-on-Trent word, but you wouldn't understand it. He really loved his food. And I can remember as a lad watching this uncle of mine eating, and it was fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. There are all kinds of things that I like now that I didn't like, but I like now because I saw him eating them. And as I saw him eating them, I thought, this must be good. You know, I remember mushrooms that I didn't like, and he loved mushrooms. And you know, it says, this is not impolite what I'm going to say now. It says in, I think it's Jeremiah, when God speaks about the way he was going to judge Jerusalem. And it says, to give an idea of completeness and finishing a thing off and leaving nothing behind, it says, God will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a plate. It's not a justification, ladies, to get your husband to do the washing up. It's, It's something quite different. It's just the picture of someone taking a morsel of bread at the end of the meal and finishing the thing off and leaving not a trace, all gone. Well, that's how my uncle used to eat everything. The plates were glistening when he'd finished, and sucking the ends of his fingers. And it really was amazing. Well, she loved her lover like that, really. She loved him with such a love that when other people saw it, they said, "We want to come and find him with you. This must be good. If this is the way you feel about him, we want to find him as well." So the greatest witness that the church has is actually her love for her Lord Jesus. It might not come out in words that can be put down as some kind of Christian apologetic and absolute convincing of why people ought to do, but it's contagious. It gets under every argument, every rationalization, and you see things. I remember another thing that it just comes to mind now from one of Solzhenitsyn's books. That sounds like I'm very well read all these things, but I haven't really read many of these things, but they just kind of stuck in my mind. But he tells the story of a Russian professor who was lecturing to his students and explaining to his students very clearly that there was no such thing as love. It was a purely chemical reaction, and that there were logical reasons for the whole thing. And he'd spent a whole lecture explaining to these students exactly what it was, and that there was, that's all it was. We needed to understand it, and if we understood it, we could manipulate it and use it in the way we wanted to, and we needn't be at the mercy of it any longer. And after he'd finished this explanation, and they were going out, one of his students handed him a note. And when he opened the note, he opened it in the company of one of the other lecturers, who knew this lecturer had been lecturing in this particular way. And he opened the note, and it was an anonymous note, but the student just said, "I'm in love. Explain it." And the lecturer, who had just given this hour lecture on the fact that there's no such thing, said, "Well, how can you explain it? There's something about love which gets under every rationalization. It touches hearts." I'm sure I mentioned very early on in these sessions that we're having about a dear woman who came into a meeting that I was in when we were singing that song, "Rise, My Love, My Fair One, Come Away." She didn't understand the words, but she heard the love, and she responded to it. "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" And she knows. Isn't it strange somehow our things that trouble us, we actually know the answers to? I sometimes think that we know more answers than we have the right questions for often. And that sometimes when you're counseling and sharing with people, I'm sure others find the same, that it's very often what you're doing is you're actually just asking questions that they haven't asked. And when you ask the questions that they haven't asked, they actually know what the answers are. They've just been asking the wrong questions. They've been preoccupied with some aspect of things, and they're not asking the right question. And you just ask the right question, and there is an anointing which is actually already taught them. Many of the things, a deep knowing deep down inside. She knew where he was. He'd gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed, that's really to shepherd. Remember, the kings of Israel were shepherds. That was their style, was supposed to be their style of ruling. To feed as a shepherd in the garden, and to gather lilies. And then in the midst of this dream thing, she knows where he is. She knows his nature. She knows he'll never abandon his garden. He'll never abandon his flock. She knows his consistency. There's something deep down that she knows, and suddenly she knows that she knows it. Do you remember how John says in his letter, "We know that we know"? Sometimes we know and we don't know that we know. But the Spirit of God has come to teach us the things that are freely given to us of God, so that we can know the things that we know. I'm sure the Irish people will understand this. They have a reputation for saying such things. I was saying to someone, I think I must have some Irish blood in me, because I spent an hour in the company of a company of the saints from Ireland on, when was it, Wednesday night. And I began to think with an Irish accent. It was just, I kind of heard words in my head with a kind of an Irish accent. So if I start to speak with an Irish accent, I'm not mocking, it's just something that's kind of happened. She knows something. She knows that she knows. And out of that conviction that she knows that she knows, there comes this statement. I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Remember what John was saying yesterday. Not just that my beloved is mine, that's to say, I'm holding on, I've got him, and it's okay because my faith is strong. She'd begun to see something else now, and she says, I'm my beloved's. He's holding on to me. He's got hold of me. But you've got, it's this dream thing. It's kind of vague and shadowy, but it's there. She sees it. She sees it. And with that conviction, there come these words, it seems to me still in the dream, from Solomon. And he says, and she hears him, if you like, speaking in her heart, Thou art beloved, O my love. Thou art beautiful, O my love. As Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. I'm just looking to see whether we have time to have a look at a little bit about Jerusalem, but maybe not just now. But if you look at some of the passages of Scripture, places like Psalm 121 and Psalm 46 and Psalm 48, you'll find references to Jerusalem and the way that it was of great beauty, a wonderful city. It was compacted together. It was in great unity. There was something beautiful about the whole aspect of it. Great, the city of our God in the sides of the north, a place of pleasant places, a place where the people were united together under one king in David's time or Solomon's time, an absolute peace and the order, the harmony of absolute beauty. I remember when I was in my teens, I was at an Anglican church, part of it for quite a long time, and every Sunday night we used to sing Psalm 121. And I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord, our feet shall stand in thy gates, and so on. But we weren't really very happy about it. We just to have to sing it. But Jerusalem was a beautiful place. And as the pilgrims came, they'd see the golden coating of the temple glistening in the sun, and it was beautiful. And Solomon says here, Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. And look at this for a statement he makes. Terrible, in brackets or in italics, it says, as an army with banners. And later on, down in verse 10, there's a mention of the Shulamite, which is the feminine form of Solomon, the Solomites, being a company of armies. And in verse 10, again, in italics, it puts in this little phrase, terrible as an army with banners. There's something about the church that, well, it says, doesn't it, in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, that no man dared join himself to them. There's a great beauty, but there's also something that is awe-inspiring about the power that God has trusted to this apparent weak vessel. Terrible as an army with banners. Several times in the Scriptures, the idea of an army suddenly kind of springs out of nowhere. It isn't an army that's organized. It isn't an army that's brought about as a result of conscription. It's just that suddenly, as God moves in his people, apparently the thing becomes an army. It becomes under God's hand, not because it's been organized by somebody else, not because it's had some target and is trying to achieve something, but simply because under God's hands, it links together into an army. I'll illustrate. When the people were in Egypt and God was going to bring them out, you remember there were slaves in Egypt. They had nothing, they had no rights, they certainly didn't have any organization other than the elders of their families who seemed to be responsible under Pharaoh for bringing the instructions to them. But in the midst of it all, God just says, you'll come out by your armies. If you had looked, you wouldn't have seen anything that looked vaguely like an army amongst the Israelites in Egypt. But it was potentially, it was all there. When God moves and he links them together, the thing becomes an army. In the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about the valley of the dry bones, and this prophecy comes, that the Spirit of God comes, and it puts flesh on the bones and sinew, and then the Spirit of God comes in, and suddenly it says, and it stood up an exceeding great army. Instant army. Instantly linked together under its master for whatever God chooses. That's just the way he sees it, and it's potentially that always. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Then he says this, I just wonder, I don't want to speculate too much in these things, but where did she think he'd been all night? When he came back and his hair was wet. This is what he says to her. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. There's an exclusiveness about his love that each one of us is to share. I was saying, I think on one occasion, that God does not need to withdraw anything from one in order to concentrate on another. We have to do that. We have to be of single eye. We have to withdraw our attention from many other things in order to concentrate. That's because we're finite. God is not finite. He can give all of himself to every single one of us with such a unique relationship that each individual is, as it were, the only one. It doesn't matter about all the other queens and the concubines. This was obviously fairly early on in Solomon's career. There were only 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. But the point is just simply this, that as far as he is concerned and is assuring her of this, she has a unique place in his affection. He does not share his love with anyone. It's purely for her. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? She just feels in her heart, or hears in her heart, these reassuring words of her lover. She knows that he loves her, that she is her beloved. I don't want to go too far ahead, but just in case we don't get this far, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 10, she uses this little phrase again, I am my beloved's. But this time she doesn't even say, and my beloved is mine. She just simply says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. She's begun to understand just how precious she is to him. It takes a long time sometimes, this, when our love is imperfect, and there's still fear mingled up in our love. But when love comes to full growth in us, and we begin to understand just how God feels about us, and we begin to see this absolute truth that his desire is towards, he actually wants us. It's not just that in his love he's putting up with this. It's not just that the greatness of his character is such that having committed himself to us, he won't be unfaithful to us. That is the constancy of his desire. He actually wants us. I'm my beloved's. He actually wants me. He wants me. In her dream, she goes down. He's gone into the garden, if you remember. That's, she knows he's down there. In verse 2. So in verse 11, and again you've got this strange dreamlike quality. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. And then in verse 12 it says, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Amminadab apparently, according to my margin here, means, or like the chariots of my willing people. What happens here is that in this unreal dream state, having known where he is, knowing that he's in the gardens, she goes to where he is in the garden. And it's as though it happens just like that. It's like being in one of the chariots of Amminadab. One moment she's somewhere else and the next moment she's somewhere else. The scene has changed in the dream. But look where she's gone. In verse 11, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. She's beginning to look for fruit. She's enjoying his relationship. She's feeling safe in it, but she's beginning to be interested in fruitfulness too. It has to come this way, really. The Lord has to thoroughly establish us in his love, and then when he's thoroughly established us in his love, other things can begin to flow from us. I just happened to have this with me. I wasn't thinking of reading this, but this is a poem by George Herbert, and it's talking about love. I can't quote. This is nothing like the Centipede. You're all right with this one. Listen to it. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest I answered worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, oh my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. There is a time for service. There is a time, but only really as the consequence of having sat down and eaten. Just knowing absolutely our acceptance in God and knowing that it has no connection with our worthiness. There was nothing in us that drew him to us. There's nothing in us that needs to be maintained to maintain his love. He loves us. The Lord in his love just has to bring us to that place where love is made perfect and we're utterly secure in him. But when we are utterly secure in him, and when in a sense we're not carrying the responsibility of what I ought to be or what I ought to do, then there's an opportunity for other things to begin to rise in our hearts. Let's just turn to Isaiah. There's a very graphic passage in Isaiah which talks about different attitudes to God. It's Isaiah 46, I think. Isaiah 46. And you could, if you want to, in your mind, write over these few words in Isaiah 46. What kind of God do you have? What kind of God do you have? This is one kind of God, Isaiah 46 and verse 1. Excuse me. Bel and Nebo are the names of heathen gods. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They're a burden to the weary beast. Is your God a burden to you? Is your faith a burden to you? Is your love to God a burden to you? Is your God a blessing or a liability to you? For these people, these heathen worshippers, he was just another weight to carry about. This is not in contradiction to what John was saying about those who bore the testimony. That's another truth. And that's an absolute truth as well. This is just a truth at a different end of a different polar end. I remember hearing someone say that in the world there are two polar extremes, but why anyone should want to live at either is a bit of a mystery. There's a fullness in God's love, a fullness in truth that God gives. And if you pitch camp at one polar extreme and don't allow anything from any others, you'll just end up like chunks of ice. You may get everything just right and it'll be perfectly preserved, but it won't be much good to anybody. Here's this question, really, of not having to carry your God, not having to be responsible for the testimony, not having to prove anything. It's only one part of truth, but you can't preach every part every time you speak. Second half of verse 1. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They're a burden to the beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. Can you see the contrast that God is making? He says to these people with these other gods, you've been carrying your gods. They're a great weight to you. They're a great responsibility to you. I made you. You're my responsibility. I'll carry you. Even to whore hairs, I'll carry you. In the Red Book and the Blue Book, that hymn that it is most impossible of all that I've forgotten the words of it now. You know the one I'm talking about. All things are possible to him that can in Jesus' name believe, it begins. And in the Blue Book, there's one of the lines of the verse that says something like this. It says, Jesus, look to thy faithfulness. And you've got the same book, the same hymn in the Red Book, and one of the lines there, that same line, is interpreted like this. Jesus, I trust thy faithfulness. There's actually a world of difference between those two renderings. In one of them, the ultimate responsibility comes down to the one who's carrying the God. I trust your faithfulness. The weakest link in that part is the one who's having to do the trusting. If I don't trust his faithfulness, where does that leave me? Does it leave me bereft of his comfort and his love? In the Blue Book, you've got the emphasis put on the second half of the thing here. And he says simply, Jesus, look to thy faithfulness. That's not arrogant. That's real faith. What he's saying is, I'm your responsibility. I'm not trying to carry you. I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm not trying to maintain a testimony. That's your responsibility. look to your faithfulness. There has to be that place really in our heart that God just brings us to, where we really do understand and enter into his rest and know that we've ceased from our labours, ceased from all our need to make any contribution of any kind at all, and can just simply enjoy the love of God. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. But that being established in the heart, and established clearly in the heart, that we don't need to do anything to prove anything, we don't need to do anything to maintain his love, then these other things can begin to rise from the heart. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. And then there's this way it happens. And then you've got this little phrase, which I presume is the daughters of Jerusalem again. And she's gone off in a certain direction, and they are kind of trying to draw her back. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Maybe they just want to gaze on her beauty. But there's something that's begun to rise in her heart now. It's begun to stir. She's thinking in terms of fruitfulness, thinking in terms of the vineyard, thinking in terms, well, let's read on. Because it goes on to say that when that instinct, when that reaction stirs in her heart for her to go to the garden to see the fruitfulness of things, you got this statement from Solomon again, from the king, in chapter 7 and verse 1, and he says, how beautiful are thy feet. How beautiful are the feet on the mountains of those who bring the gospel of peace. There's a beauty in his church that's beautiful to the Lord. It's not just that they're beautiful to those who come. In fact, sometimes they're not beautiful to those who come. Although they bring the gospel of peace, some people don't want to receive it, and there's no beauty in it that they should desire it. But the one who sent them to them, to him, they're beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 6, just to draw your attention. I'm sure you'll know it anyway, but just the consistency of the picture, that's all. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 15, in this armour, which is the character and life of Christ, that we consciously put on, it says in verse 15, and thy feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. There's a sweet inevitability about those who are really living in the love of God. Whitfield used to say that real faith can't be idle. There's something that will instinctively stir. Let me take a verse, and if this treads on any toes, I apologize in advance, and don't withdraw any blessing that God has ever spoken to you from the verse I'm now going to interpret in a different way to you. Often you'll hear people say the Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And there's a truth in that. And this is as an as well as statement I'm making now, and not an instead of statement. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's just interesting that as far as I've been able to find out, as I've looked at that phrase, and other phrases, things like you've got in John chapter 15, where it talks about the fact that God has ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit. In each of those instances, that kind of apparent insistence on that you should go, and that in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that inference actually isn't there in the original. It's not an imperative use of the verb. It's not go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's not I've chosen you that you should go. In fact, it's a participle, so that really it ought to come through something like this. Having gone into all the world, preach That's where the imperative comes. It comes on the preach. It's not go, it's having gone. And in John chapter 15, he's chosen us and ordained us that having gone, we should bring forth fruit. In other words, the going is actually an inevitable part of something which stirs in the heart of those who are really God's. True faith cannot be idle. It can't be. It will not settle down into just a purely selfish enjoyment of the love of God. It'll want to go out. And having gone, preach. Having done this, preach. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that passage that we know so well, where it says that you'll receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And you've got other folks too who would look at that passage of Scripture and say, there again is our great commission, you see. What we have to do is we receive that power that comes in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then we have to go and we have to be witnesses. But it doesn't actually say that. It isn't a command in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It isn't even a promise, actually. It's just a simple, sweet statement of inevitability. Having received the Holy Spirit, you will be witnesses to me. It'll happen. If you have received genuinely the Spirit of the one who comes to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and his Spirit has free course in us, inevitably there will flow from our lives an interest in the things of God. Inevitably there will flow from us an interest in his vineyards, in fruitfulness for him. Not something that we have to kind of strive and for and beat ourselves because we don't find it there. But as we occupy ourselves with our love for God, if it's the genuine thing, it will begin to stir in us longings to share this with others without striving at it. But it's beautiful when it happens to the Lord. It's beautiful. It's his own beauty. It's his own heart. He so loved that he gave. And when that love is made perfect in us and is shed abroad in our hearts, it causes us to give in that way. Here's his description of her, chapter 7. Verse 1, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which needs not liquor. Thy belly is an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in thy tresses. He's caught up. It's just another expression, really, of his desire towards her. He's caught by her eyes. He's caught by her hair. It's just every aspect. She's altogether lovely to him too. And he really loves her and desires her. Verse 6. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I'll go up to the palm tree and will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Maybe she was talking in her sleep. But I know this, that this statement comes again at this point, and this is where it really comes. I got to it early, prematurely, so that we shouldn't miss it. But at this point, him having said these things to her, maybe still in that dim consciousness, there's this thing and she says, I am my beloved. I am. His desire is towards me. Come, my beloved. Let's go forth into the field. Do you notice just a a little point of difference between chapter 6, verse 11, and these couple of verses now we're going to read, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Hear now the words of King Solomon. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. Did you notice a difference? Well, the difference is simply that in the first instance, there's a sense, perhaps, of her own individual initiative. It's good that it's there. She's wanting to do this. But in the second, it's actually coming as a direct request and wooing of the king. He says, let's go together. Let's go into the vineyard together. Let's go together and do the thing. We are co-workers with him. We are partners with him. We are in fellowship with him in that's in his heart. This is what he said. He didn't just say, having gone into all the world and preached the gospel. He said, all power is given unto me, having gone into all the world, preached the gospel. Lo, I'm with you always. You don't go on your own. You don't go and do things and then report back to base. But we go in communion, in living fellowship with him to do the thing that's in his heart. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he says. Let's turn to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read three verses. This is chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Then in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come, chapter 4 verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and verse 6, let your way of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The reason I read those three verses is there is a connection to them, between them, that isn't immediately apparent. There's the Greek word that's translated succor in chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, is the same word as is translated help in verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And it's the same root of the word which is translated in chapter 13 and verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Succor, to help, helper are all the same Greek word. And it's actually a compound word that has two words within it. One of the words means to run. The other of the words means to cry. And literally what it means is something like this: to run to the sound of the cry. Let's put that into these phrases. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to run to the sound of the cry of them that are being tempted. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace that runs to the sound of our cry in time of need. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is the one who runs to the sound of my cry, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So that we may boldly say, we wouldn't be able to boldly say anything if it had not been for the fact that he had said something. And it's in the previous verse, verse 5. Let your behavior, your way of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. Because he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And because he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, you may boldly say, the Lord is the one who runs to the sound of my cry. Because he's made this absolute commitment, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. It brings such contentment. Not always striving for something different, but knowing that, well, being content with such things you have, as you have. Because he said, I'm with you where you are. Let me just contrast this. The time is going very quickly now. But let me just contrast it. In the second book, no, the first book of Solomon, that's to say Proverbs, in chapter 30, you've got a little request that comes from Agur, the son of Jacob. And these are no doubt repeated by Solomon at this point. And in chapter 30 and verse 8, here is his prayer. And now we'll go back to verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So that's the prayer of this man to God. He's asking for an evenness of life. He's asking for a life in which there are no extremes, because he doesn't have confidence that he can cope with the extremes. The extremes may be extremities of temptation that he isn't able to cope with. If he's rich at that extreme, he may find that he's independent of God and so blaspheme God. If he's poor, he may find himself in the opposite temptation, that he's tempted to steal. So he makes this prayer conscious of, if you like, the grace that was in him, conscious of his own experience, and he asks for an evenness of experience. He wants things to stay just as they are, please, so that the boat isn't shaken, because he thinks he can cope with things just in that middle, nice, finely balanced experience. It'd be lovely, wouldn't it? Not necessarily it wouldn't. Let's have a look at Philippians. And let's have a look at the experience of a man who knew The outworking reality of that statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so you can be content with such things as you have. Verse 11 of chapter 4. And John mentioned this too, that Paul had to learn this. This wasn't something that just dropped out of heaven one day. Learning is a process. And this would have taken some time to learn, and it'll take us some time to learn it. But we have a good teacher who's come to lead us into all truth. Chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of need, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm initiated both into being full and to being hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things in Christ, who is the one who is strengthening me. Someone said to me the other day, what version do you use? Well, it's the same version as most of you use, but there are just times when I think it's helpful to bring out other aspects that are behind it. This is what it says, verse 13, this wonderful verse that we know so well and quote so often out of context. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And people quote the verse to justify all kinds of exploits and attempts at all kinds of amazing things. But when Paul uses it, this is the context in which he uses it. In the ordinary circumstances of life, if God has led him into poverty and need, or God has led him into abundance, I can do all things in Christ, who is the one who is constantly strengthening me. When I'm poor, he's constantly strengthening me, enabling me so that I don't panic and steal. When I'm rich, he's constantly strengthening me so that I don't blaspheme and say I have no need of God. It's all rooted in the fact, really, of his consciousness of the truth of that statement. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Anywhere, anytime, any place, you can be content. People torment themselves to death, waiting for something to change. If only it was like this, if only it was like that. We get a little hint of it later on in this passage, actually. If only this had been the case, if only that had been the case. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. We might just manage it. See how much we can squeeze into these last few moments. All right, so here's the invitation. They're going together. She's not going to be forsaken or left there in harmony. They're going into the place of service now, if you like. They're going to the vineyards. This is verse 12. They're going to see if the vine is flourishing, whether the tender blossoms are appearing, whether the pomegranates are budding forth. And then you've got this promise that comes from the prince, again, the king, Solomon, the lover. And he says, there will I give thee my loves. We don't need to separate artificially worship and service. He is able to give us his loves in our service too. We don't have to kind of shrink back into some cloistered experience where we conjure up in our minds and the imagination being within the veil and all the rest of it. We live within the veil if he's with us and never forsaking us. And in our service, he will give us his loves. Different aspects, different ways of revealing his love to us. In fact, it goes on here in verse 13. And he says to her, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. All kinds of precious tokens of his love that he's actually laid up for us. But we shan't ever enjoy them unless we accompany him in heart fellowship into the service, into the place of fruitfulness and usefulness to him. And as he says these things, you've got this, what I read in chapter 8, as a kind of if-only statement. If only it could always have been like this. How sad that it took me so long to turn to you. If only I'd always been like this. If right from my infancy, if we could have actually been together, almost like twins at our mother's breast, so that we were always together, oh, then I would have had opportunity to learn to love you and grow with you. Then I would have known how to express my love. If only, if only. Here it is. Look, this is how I read it in chapter 8. Oh, this is the bride speaking. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that had sucked the breasts of my mother. I would find thee outside. I'd kiss thee. I should not be despised, or they should not despise me. Maybe there's this little aspect that's in many of us at different times. If only we had the words to say it. If only we had the power of expression. If only it had been different. If only our experience had been different. And what I see in this is just this simple thing, that the Lord in his love just seems to ignore this statement altogether of the bride. And just simply says in verse 3, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. And then he speaks again to the daughters of Jerusalem with this little refrain. And this is the third time we've seen it. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor wake my love, until she please. Don't worry about the what might have beens and the if onlys. Just relax in his love. Just be conscious now. Let all the panic and the strange sensation of the fears of imperfect love that manifest themselves in dreams, let them just pass away. You're safe. He's not left you. He's not gone off somewhere else during the night. He's not become elusive so that you'll never be able to have that relationship with him again. They're all just insidious temptations. They're actually slanders. It's actually the enemy who, taking opportunity in that your love has not yet come to full maturity, is actually slandering the character of God to you. As you come to know him, as your love grows to maturity, you'll see clearly that his desire is towards you. You're your beloved. And you can rest in his embrace, absolutely safe. And in that point, he speaks again. And he says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, don't disturb her. Let her sleep. Let her enjoy my love, the security. Let her be where she is. Let's pray. Have you been troubled by dreams? Maybe dreams that you've had when you were awake. What if, have I done something now which has really blown it? Have I done something now that somehow has barred the door to him so that he can't get to me, and in judgment he'll go away from me and I shan't be able to find him? And he loves you. He's faithful. He'll never do that. He'll never do it. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Let the stirrings of my life in you draw you out in loving service for me, in real fruitfulness. But do understand that my love isn't based on that. It's not based on whether you're fruitful or not. It's not based on whether you're good at this or the other. I love you because I love you. And I want you to be absolutely safe in that love, in my embrace. And I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you don't unsettle her, but that you let her enjoy the security of my love and rest here. You're wonderful, Lord. You're altogether lovely. Hallelujah. You're altogether lovely. Amen.